John chapter 1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Betharaba, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." This is God's word. May he help us to understand it and to benefit from it.
Thanks, Ken. Let's pray as we come to think about God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, be our helper now as we look at your word. We know that this isn't an ordinary book. It's a book which has come from you, and we need your help in seeking to understand this and in seeking to apply it to our lives. So be with us and among us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at a few verses from that passage that we've just read, John chapter 1. John, of course, was one of the 12 disciples. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And he was taught by Jesus. And in chapter 1 and verse 12 of the book of John here, John makes a statement which I want you to understand is just absolutely staggering. It may not appear to you to be staggering, but I want you to appreciate that it is. He writes in verse 12 there, "But as many as received him," in other words, Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God." These were given the right to become children of God. Now that, as I say, you must understand, is an absolutely staggering thing to say. There was a guy by the name of Joachim Jeremias. He was a German scholar, and he did a study of the scriptural concept of the fatherhood of God. And one of the things that he noticed was that in antiquity, for Jewish people, one of the names that Jewish people did not use of God in prayer was the title Father. The Jews just didn't do it. They had all sorts of different titles for God, but they didn't have the title Father. Indeed, when you go back to the Old Testament and you do your own study, you'll discover that while God himself does refer to Israel as a whole as his son, and while there is the very occasional reference to God as Father, yet the references to this father-child relationship are not individual. They refer to Israel as a nation. They don't refer to specific individuals. They don't refer to an individual's relationship. The father-child terminology is just not there when it comes to an individual's relationship with God, not in the Old Testament. It's just not there. And so what you must understand is that the statement here that there are those who have the right to be called children of God, it's a staggering statement. One of the shocking things that Jesus did when he came into this world, and he did many, was that he referred to God as his father. He did it plenty of times. 37 times in the book of John alone, he refers to God as my father. Now that's excluding the plenty of other times when he referred to God as the father. Jesus just uses this terminology all of the time. It was a shocking thing to do. Now, of course, for those of us who know the whole story, we know that his references to God as his father were a claim to divinity. And so we can kind of understand that. However, that doesn't really clear our sense of surprise, does it? Because in addition to his own references to God as his father, you remember that Jesus himself teaches his disciples how to pray. And when he teaches his disciples how to pray, he says to them, "Here's how I want you to pray to our God, your God, our Father in heaven." He wants his disciples, his followers, to pray, "Our Father." And so what you need to understand is that in Jesus, something radical happens. In Jesus, there is a new status, an intimacy that has never been known before. In Jesus, there are those who have the right, believe it or not, to be called children of God. And that is what I want to talk with you about this morning. This morning I want to talk with you about one of the most startling privileges that you could ever be offered. This morning I want to talk with you about becoming a child of God. Now for some, let me acknowledge, this may be a new perspective for you. Not that you haven't heard of the idea of being a child of God. My guess is that most people here have heard of the concept of being a child of God. It's not all that uncommon. But for many, what is surprising here is the thought that we need to become a child of God. In other words, what is surprising here is the thought that we're not already children of God. For many people, the assumption today is that all people are children of God. It's an idea that you actually hear fairly often. But it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible time and again teaches otherwise. And here in John, we have just one example of that. Look at verse 12 there. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." What it's saying is that there's this certain group of people, those who received Jesus, who have the right to be children of God. It's not something which is true for all. It's something which is true for some. It's true for those who receive Jesus. The Bible teaches that until we find forgiveness in Jesus, our relationship with God is not one of a child to a father, but more one of a rebel to a king. That's what our relationship is like. It's described up there in verse 10 where it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." It did not know its own creator. It did not know its own God. Until we receive Jesus, we're not in a family relationship with God. Our relationship isn't one of warm familiarity with our creator. Rather, what it says is that we don't know God. The world did not know him. It's not that we don't realise that he's there. We do. But the idea is that we don't know him in a personal sense. The word know in the Bible is used of a husband's relationship with his wife. The husband knows his wife. And that's absent prior to receiving Jesus. We don't have that kind of warm knowledge of God. We don't have that kind of family relationship with God. We don't have that kind of personal relationship with God. In fact, prior to receiving Jesus, the Bible teaches that our relationship toward God is actually one of hostility. There's not warmth, there's hostility. Okay, you remember what happened after creation, if you know the Bible story, and if you don't, let me just explain it to you. Okay, Adam and Eve, first people, rebel against God. They disobey his command. And then instead of walking in the garden with God, as they used to do, in a warm relationship with him, we're told that they're expelled from his presence. And they're actually placed under God's judgment. Okay, the relationship turns from warmth to hostility. It's the relationship of a king ready to crush rebellion in his kingdom. That's our relationship with God until we receive Jesus. Now, friends, maybe some of you are thinking that this doesn't make much sense to me. It doesn't seem to connect this idea of being in rebellion against God. But ask yourself, do I actually obey what God the King commands of me? Okay, simple test. God says, don't tell lies. Have you ever told a lie? God says to lust after someone in your heart, even just in your heart, that's the sin of adultery. Ever looked at porn? Ever lusted after someone in your heart? God says that to always want more and more and more and more and more and more and more is wrong. Do you ever struggle with that? I do. You see, often we don't think of ourselves as being rebels against God, but actually we're disobeying the commands of our King all the time. And what the Bible teaches is that prior to receiving Jesus, God's relationship to us is not one of a father to a child. It's of a king toward his rebels. And we need to appreciate that if ever this offer of becoming a child of God is going to be meaningful to us. Okay, it's easy to think very little of God's offer to bring us into his family if we already think of that as our automatic right. But the Bible teaches that because of our rebellion against God, actually our automatic right is being under his judgment. That's our automatic right. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. It says there, the Bible teaches that before we receive Jesus, we are, quote, children of wrath. Okay, that's our family. We're under the family of God's judgment. Elsewhere in that book, we're described as being sons of disobedience. Okay, that's our family. Children of wrath, sons of disobedience. It's the way that we're described before we receive Jesus. Because of our sin, the idea is we're not in God's camp. We're under God's wrath. And we need to appreciate that if we're going to realise what a precious thing it is, what an amazing thing it is that we're actually being offered here in this passage and lay hold of it. We're not automatically children of God. In fact, what you find here in this passage is that even those with religious privilege aren't automatically children of God. It says in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Okay? What it's saying there is that when God came into this world in Jesus, his own people actually didn't receive him. And that's really sad. It's really sad because only those who receive him have the right to be children of God. You'll remember that for centuries the people of Israel were God's people. God gave them special privileges. He gave them his word. He gave them special rituals which taught spiritual truth. And he was so, so, so good to them. And yet even though they had this really privileged position, yet privilege wasn't in and of itself enough. If they were not going to receive God when he came into this world in Jesus Christ, if they were going to reject Jesus, then it's saying here they wouldn't have the right to be called children of God. Privilege in and of itself wasn't enough. They needed to be ready to receive God when he came into this world. And it's still true today. I tried to make the point earlier, as we always do whenever we baptise a child, that baptism in and of itself doesn't save anyone. Now, why do we make a point like that? Well, the reason why we make a point like that is just because we want you to understand that privilege in and of itself isn't enough. It's not that we don't think that privilege is great. It is. But it's not enough. It's not enough for us just to be brought up in a Christian family. It's not enough to have had the privilege of being baptised or the privilege of going to church or even taking communion or whatever it might be. Those aren't things that actually make a person a Christian. No, we actually have to receive Christ ourselves personally before we can be saved. That's what saves us, not our privileges. Now, I'm not saying that so that we despise any privileges that we've received, if we've been particularly blessed in one way or another. I'm not saying that to despise our privileges. I'm not suggesting that. It's a wonderful thing to hear God's word week by week by week. It's a wonderful thing if you happen to have been brought up in a Christian family and you regularly hear the good news about Jesus. It's great. And friends, even at a more general level, can I say it's a wonderful thing that you live in a country where you have free access to the Bible and where you can choose to turn up here this morning without any fear of persecution and where you can hear about our Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things are absolutely wonderful things. They're privileges that we have. There's a sense in which all of us here today have experienced privileges. But what I'm trying to say here is that just that none of those things of themselves make us Christians. You actually need to respond to God, not simply hang around him to be a Christian, to be one of his children. You actually need to receive God as he's shown you himself in Jesus Christ. And until we do that, what our privileges actually do is just highlight a certain hardness of heart that we would have these privileges and yet still not turn to Jesus. Okay, a person who's got lots of privileges but who hasn't actually received Christ is a bit like somebody who owns a gym set but he still weighs 150 kilos. It's great to have a gym set, but it won't make a difference if you don't use it, okay? And likewise, with your religious privilege, it's great to hear about Jesus and so on, but have you actually responded to the things that you've heard? The Lord came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I trust that's not you here this morning. Those with religious privilege aren't automatically children of God. Only those who've received Jesus are children of God. Now, that might seem to you to be a startling perspective, but I just want to say that it's resoundingly the perspective of the Bible. And what ought to be startling to us as we dig into all of this, again, let me say, is this very idea that we can be children of God. That idea would have just been earth-shattering to the original readers of this book. And so we move on then from a new perspective, and we come now to our new right. In this passage, John, as I say, gives a glimpse into a privilege that would have seemed really new to the original readers. Verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. What this is saying is that for those who receive Jesus, there is a new status that is given to them. That word for right there in the original language, it's a really powerful word. It means authority. It's the same word that's used in Mark 1:22 where it says that Jesus taught them as one having authority. Okay, it's a really, really powerful word. And what it's saying here is that those who receive Jesus, they've got the authority to call God Father. God really has given them that right. He changes their status. Once they belonged to a different family, as we saw earlier. They were not children of God. But now they've been adopted into God's family. Now they've been given a new status. Now they are children of God. In fact, to put it more sharply, now they sit alongside Jesus himself. They carry the same status, dare I say it, as Jesus himself. Listen to what Paul says over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Okay, you hear that? This adoption brought them into being joint heirs with Christ. But what this is saying is that for those who've been adopted into God's family, they now actually sit alongside Jesus himself. They carry the same status as Jesus himself. They are regarded as children of God. Now, I want to be clear. What I'm not saying here is that we become divine just as Jesus is divine. I'm not saying that. Please don't hear me saying that. We can't inherit divinity. Jesus is unique in that. I'm not talking about anything that's associated with Jesus' divinity. But what I'm saying is that for those who are adopted into God's family, what you actually receive is the status of being a child of God. And that status is the very same status as Jesus himself. Jesus is the, okay, he's the natural son, isn't he? He's the natural child. But for those who've trusted in Jesus, they've been adopted into God's family so that, like the natural child, they have full rights as children of God. It's a thoroughly mind-blowing concept. It really is. Okay, is it any wonder that elsewhere John in 1 John chapter 3 almost explodes with wonder at this thought, saying, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." That those who receive Jesus, they've got this new mind-blowing status. You see, what you need to understand is that when you trust in Jesus, the catalogs of blessings are just endless. When you trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Jesus dies on the cross and he pays for your sin. But then more than that, when you trust in Jesus, he actually adopts you into his family. Once you were sons of disobedience, once you were children of wrath, once you were rebels of the king, but now he takes you and he places you into his care. And not just as a foster child, but as an adopted child, as a child with the same status as the natural heir himself. This is what God has done. And what that actually means for us is that if we've trusted in Jesus, we have an inheritance with Jesus. In Romans 8, we're told that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, if you're a child of God, then you're also an heir. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It says we're heirs. Okay. Simone and I only a few years ago did up our will. Admittedly, we'd been slackers. We hadn't had a proper will in place all of our marriage. But a few years ago, we finally did one up. And of course, what you usually do in your will, normally speaking, is you leave your inheritance to your children, as we did. And of course, if we had an adopted child, which we don't, but if we did, if we had an adopted child, we would do that for them too. We wouldn't make any distinction whatsoever. Our adopted children would have equal claim to our inheritance as our natural children. I totally believe that that would be the only right thing to do. If you welcome someone into your family and give them the actual status of being one of your children, then you must give them all of the privileges of being one of your children. And that's what God does with his adopted children. They become joint heirs with Christ. They may have been adopted, but they receive the same privileges as the natural heir. We share in an inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Well, what it's saying is that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us if we've trusted in Christ. Because of what Jesus has done in taking away our sins, we don't fear condemnation in hell. On the contrary, rather than receiving condemnation in hell, what we look forward to is joining our brother Jesus and receiving all of the same benefits that he receives. We have an inheritance. And so this is the amazing right that we have if we have received Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, as if that were not enough, believe it or not, there is more. There is more that God does for us if we have put our trust in Christ. Because in addition to giving us a new right as children of God, what God also does is he gives us a new birth. That's what's being described down there in verse 13. I'll read from verse 12 again, just to get it in order. It says there, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What that's saying there is that those who trust in Jesus have been born again. They've received a new birth from God. It might sound strange to you. You might not be sure what the difference is, so just let me explain. Okay, in adoption, we've got a new right given to a person. It's a new status, isn't it? A new right. This person who came from a different family has been brought into a new family, and now they have all of the same rights as children within that family. They have a new right. But still, it can be a real adjustment for a person who's been adopted, can't it? Now, again, please don't hear me wrong. I believe that adoption is a wonderful thing. It's a really, really good thing. I'm strongly in support of it. Simone and I have considered it at times. I'm strongly in support of it. But nevertheless, if two Caucasian parents, for example, adopt an Aboriginal child, what you'd say is that the Aboriginal child is going to feel different to their parents. And they might not only feel that in relation to their looks, they might feel that in relation to different gifts that they have, personality traits and so on. Adoption is an absolutely wonderful thing, and I strongly support it. I am not knocking it. I'm just acknowledging that it has its challenges. That's all I'm acknowledging here. But what happens when God adopts us into his family is God not only gives us a new status, we become his children, but he also gives us a new nature. God doesn't just give people a new right, what he also gives them is a new birth. He gives them a new birth so that now more and more and more they actually start becoming more like their father. They start inheriting the characteristics of their father. It's not just that they're learning these things by hanging around their father more. No, it's actually more than that. It's that God's actually changing them on the inside. They're given a new nature. And that's what's being referred to here when it says, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's saying that God's children have been born again. Okay, we wouldn't normally say that of ordinary human adoption. We wouldn't say when a person's adopted, oh, he's been born again. That's not what we'd say. Because he's still the same nature as what he had before. But for the child of God, we actually say he's been born again, or she's being born again. For the child of God, when we enter God's family, he actually supernaturally changes our nature so that we start to identify with our father in a way that we hadn't before, so that we start to love the things that our father loves and so that we start to hate the things that our father hates and so on. We're given a new birth. Okay, one of the wonderful things that God does for his children is he changes them. He starts making us like our father. Elsewhere in John chapter 3 and verse 2, John says, beloved, now we are children of God, and we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Okay, God's changing us, those of us who trusted in Christ, into the likeness of our Father in heaven. Now again, when it talks about us becoming like our Father in heaven, it's not talking about becoming divine. It's talking about us taking on the characteristics of his God's goodness. We're being changed into his good character. And friends, if you're honest with yourself, isn't that what you need? Don't you need power for change in your life? Don't you get sick of the way that you just keep on going back to your old vices? Whether it's bitterness, whether it's lying, whether it's greed, whether it's a short temper, whether it's alcohol, whatever it is, don't you actually get sick of the way that you just never seem to be able to beat those things? Don't you need change? A new birth? You need to be brought into the family of God where he starts changing you into his good character. That's what you need. It's what all of us need. And that's what we can have. That's what each one of us can have as we receive Christ. And friends, what I want you to be aware of is that one of the ways in which you can tell whether or not you're truly a child of God is by considering whether or not you're being changed into God's likeness, the likeness of your Father. Okay, if you're part of God's family, there's going to start to be more and more family likenesses. That's what we're saying here. We're all going to still sin, and we need to repent of that. But little by little, God's going to be changing us. And where there isn't any change in our lives, it's reasonable to ask ourselves the question whether or not we really are part of God's family. Because when we become part of God's family, he starts to change us so that we more and more start to take on his character. If you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've become a child of God, it's going to be making a difference in your life. That's what I'm saying here. You'll be becoming more and more like your Father in heaven. Because those who have become children of God have received a new birth. And so, let me finish our time together by answering the crucial question, who is a child of God? Who is a child of God? And the answer to that question, as I've indicated this morning, is that those who have received Jesus are children of God. This is what it says up in verse 12. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." As many as received him. The him in that section there is Jesus. We know it's Jesus because he's just said up in the previous verse, he, God, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And we know that at that time, the Lord Jesus came to his own. God came to his own in the Lord Jesus in coming into this world in Jesus Christ. And that's what it's talking about there. And so when we read, as many as received him, it's saying, as many as received Jesus. These are children of God. What is it to receive Jesus? Well, we're told in this passage what it is to receive Jesus. It explains what it means in verse 12. It says there, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." It's those who believe in Jesus' name who have received Jesus. It's those who have believed in Jesus who are children of God. The theme of believing in Jesus is a consistent theme in the book of John. Believing in Jesus is the entry point to all of God's blessings that he brings through him. Okay, in John chapter 3, verse 16, such famous words, we read this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Again, we read in John chapter 3 and verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." There's this consistent theme in the book of John. We need to believe in Jesus to receive the benefits that Jesus has won. for his people. Now, to believe in Jesus doesn't just mean to believe that he exists. The Bible tells us that. I mean, even the demons believe that God exists, don't they? No, to believe in Jesus means more than this. To believe in Jesus means to trust in him. It means to rest in him and what he's done in dying on the cross for sin and rising from the dead to defeat death. To believe in Jesus is to trust in him. You look to him and to him alone to save you. Okay, you don't look to yourself. You don't trust in what you've done to save you. You don't even trust in any of the privileges that you've received to save you. Now you look to him to save you. Yes, having trusted in Jesus, it will change your life. You're going to live differently. But it isn't even living differently that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. And that is what God calls on you to trust in. He calls on you to receive Jesus by trusting in him and what he's done to save you. And if you do that, if you receive Jesus, if you trust in him and him alone, not yourself, but him alone for your salvation, then the Bible says you have become a child of God. You've been given what is one of the greatest of all privileges. You've been brought into God's family. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Have you received Jesus? Have you trusted in what he has done to save you? If not, why don't you do that today? Why don't you trust in Jesus today and become part of God's family?